We're continuing in my series, David and the Five T's. If you don't know what that means, it's kind of explained on the front of the bulletin with my little diagram there. We'll have seven sections today of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first section will be the apothecary. And a lot of you probably don't know what an apothecary is. It's kind of a more ancient term. Now, I'm not going to use my favorite dictionary this morning. I'm going to use Nick's, who's not here this morning, probably with his mom. Nick's favorite dictionary, the Webster's Dictionary, 1828, apothecary is like to put something aside. So it's someone like a pharmacy, or it can be actually used for the physical place of a pharmacy. And a lot of gardeners today are kind of using that as, you know, a place where they put stuff.
Dan?
What?
I'm sorry. I hesitate. Especially since you're my son-in-law.
Yeah.
I have apostasy. Maybe I've got a different version in my Bible.
What translation are you using?
It's not apostasy.
Let me just check my translation. NASB, the only authorized version. Oh, you're right, Mom. Mom's always right. It's not apothecary. I'll just get past this slide. In fact, you guys, can you kind of fix that for me? They're going to work on that slide for a minute. I don't know what I was... I guess because Therese, she started an apothecary in our house. She has all these gardens and herbs, and she's putting them in jars for last year. And then a couple of days ago, we brought a bookshelf up from the basement. Oh, thanks for the picture. Yeah, so there it is in our living room. And it has all these different herbs and things that are healthy and can kind of help you with different ailments. I'll just zoom in on the top shelf there. We have a bunch of things there. I can't read what's on the left one. Oh, that book on the top, Culpepper's Complete Herbal. That's probably a really good book. I have no idea, but it's good. But she's got the one there is burdock leaf and then calendula leaves and catmint and organic Ceylon cinema, echinacea petals. I don't know. These are all good things. This is her hobby, and her hobby takes care of people. Like, she mothers people with these things. My hobby is like Pete and I going disc golfing at Beaver Dam, and I get a 5. What good is that? That brings nothing, you know. At least if you're fishing. I was listening to Dan Small yesterday, all about fishing and catching food that you eat, or growing food that you eat. So I appreciate Teresa's apothecary. And just in general, even if you're not a mom, how you can take care of people, and you can mother people. And I think Therese exemplifies that, the way she mothers middle schoolers and high schoolers and a lot of people within the church as well. So.
And her mother.
She mothers her mother. Drove down yesterday with some apothecary things. Yep. So thank God for mothers and people who mother people. Oh, thanks. You fixed the slides. Okay, good. All right. So we have seven sections today. The apostasy, I guess. The restrainer. The slayer. God's diluting influence. Our choice, or God's choice of us. Our choices. And establish. And that's what I pulled out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Alexis will read that for us.
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
Thank you. So as usual, or often, the upper right-hand corner of each screen is a signpost as to where we are. So number one, the apostasy. And as I was thinking of that word, apostasy, I was like, well, I won't need to define that for all of you because we all know what apostasy means. And then I started to think about myself, thinking, well, I'm not entirely sure myself exactly what apostasy means, so I'm hoping some of you are in the same boat. So I'm going to use one of my other favorite dictionaries, which I highly recommend. I can get it for you. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And he says that it's a defection, a revolt. It's used in the New Testament of religious apostasy. In Acts 21:21, it's translated to forsake, as in you teach apostasy from Moses. In other words, you're forsaking his truth. And here it's a falling away. It's apostasy from the faith. And in other documents outside the Bible, it's used politically of rebels. So people who are rebelling against God, people who are revolting against God. That's apostasy. And so we look at the apostasy. And Paul is not afraid to speak prophecy to people, and we shouldn't either. It's in the Bible. There are still many prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Many have been fulfilled. None of the prophecies in the Word of God have ever been neglected. They will all be fulfilled at one point, which is fascinating. So Paul's trying to describe when Jesus is going to come back. And he says it's not going to happen until the apostasy. Now, there's apostasy all from Adam and Eve's fall all the way to today. There's apostasy. That's people turning away, revolting against God. But the apostasy, I'd almost capitalize it, but I wasn't consistent. Even in the corner, I didn't do it. The apostasy is the worst apostasy of all time, when the man of lawlessness will step up and rule the world. He's also called the son of destruction. He will escalate himself and make people worship him. And he'll take his seat in the temple of God, which I believe will be a physical temple that will be rebuilt eventually in Jerusalem. Right now there isn't one, so I don't think it can happen right now. But he will display himself as God. So that's an apostasy of all apostasies, so to speak. And this passage is kind of a problem for people who like to take the book of Revelation and say, that's just figurative poetry. That's not actually describing what's going to happen in the end times. And there's a lot of believers that do that, and they're brothers and sisters of mine, and we shake hands and love each other. It's a disputable. It's okay. It does kind of affect how you live your life day to day, but it really shouldn't. We're still sharing the gospel. We're still caring about our neighbor, growing the church in their faith. So those are good things. But it is a disputable. But it is difficult for them to deal with letters to the church in Thessalonica which mention these prophecies as if they're going to actually happen, like this passage here today. And then there are other, you know, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Acts chapter 1 mentions end times. And it's hard to throw those things into figurative poetry. Paul's not being figurative here at all. He's writing a letter stating what he says is the truth. And then Romans chapters 9 through 11, which is a fascinating passage of Scripture. But I just want to read some of these passages. In Daniel 7:25, it said that this lawless man will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, which we believe to be 3.5 years. And then in Daniel 11:36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And so it is that it's being decreed here. Paul's saying it's still yet to come. He's comforting the Thessalonians, saying, it hasn't come already, you haven't missed it, it's still going to come. And then I'll, Romans 11, I'll just quote the beginning of verse 1, and then I'll do 25 through 29. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. These are the Jews, Israel. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Mount Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is synonymous with Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And there's a couple of things I want to remind us of here. First of all, Paul says the Jews are enemies of God. They are like every other unbeliever. They're no more enemies than other unbelievers. They're not in better place than unbelievers. They're just unbelievers. And if they don't come to Christ before they die, or before Jesus comes back and converts them to Christians, they're going to go to hell. And so we have to care for them like we would any other believer. They don't have any special place right now. Second of all, the standpoint of God's choice of them, there are still promises for the nation of Israel that haven't been fulfilled. And what did I say before? Every promise of Scripture will be fulfilled. And one of those promises is that they will have a kingdom on the earth, and that is yet to come. Now again, some of these things are interpreted by Bible-believing believers in a different way, and that's okay. I see where they're getting it from Scripture. We would both disagree with how we're interpreting it, and I get that. But this is where I come from, and that's why I'm presenting it, because I'm preaching. But you've got to weigh the Scriptures and take the evidence and see which arguments are the strongest. And this is what I believe to be the strongest. And then we talk about the day of the Lord. Paul says the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is what I was talking about before, Man of Sorrows. Jesus came to the earth, and he came to his people, Israel, and he came and offered them the kingdom and said, all those promises of the Old Testament that you will be kingdom of the earth and all the people will come to you, I'm here to offer that to you and I'll be your king. And they rejected him. And then they killed him. Man of Sorrows. Scripture calls him a man of sorrows. But he became the savior of all people, including Jews, but all the people outside of Israel as well. And what a glorious thing that was. That was quite an accomplishment. But he still has to come and be the ruler on earth with Israel. And that is the day of the Lord. When he comes back, and when he comes that time, all the people that are outside of Christ, they won't get a chance to be saved. It's done. He's coming as judge, a rightful judge. And he's saying, it's finished for good. And how scary that will be for people who aren't in Christ. And they have that choice beginning now all the way. So that's the day of the Lord. The Thessalonians were a little afraid that they had missed it. But he will come back and he will be preceded by this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. And a lot of people are saying, who is this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist? Who is this going to be? Well, throughout history, we've had a lot of people that have been proposed, like the Pope. And I'm not saying, I don't think any of these people are the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, but I'm just saying what people used to think. They used to think that it's going to be Judas reincarnated, because the same word describing the man of lawlessness is the same word to describe Judas. So that's what they think. Some people thought it might be Nero being reincarnated, or Muhammad, or it might be Luther. At the time of Luther, they thought Luther was the Antichrist. Napoleon, Mussolini. Because of various scripture, like I read the one in Daniel, time, times, and half a time, and also in Matthew 24:15, we think there's going to be this seven-year tribulation, and the man of lawlessness will come halfway through that. All right, so that's a little overview of that. Don will read verses 5 through 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
Thank you. And so Paul is reminding them. I love that. And up in the corner there I have number 2, the restrainer. And I'm thinking about when I read Scripture, there's things I know really well in Scripture and there's things I don't know really well. I always throw out Jeremiah. That's the one I don't know really well. So every time I read Jeremiah, I always have to drag out commentaries and say, what's going on historically here? I don't remember. But if you read other passages like Psalm 16, I've memorized it so many times, I can't remember how many times I've memorized it. But even when I read it, there's things in there I still forget. I need to be reminded. That's with all of us. Scripture, we need to be reminded. And Paul's saying, I have to remind you. And he reminds them of these prophetic truths without apology. He says, this is what's going to happen. These are great truths and you have to know them. And he mentions the restrainer, that the restrainer is going to restrain this man of lawlessness. But he doesn't mention who that restrainer is. And based on commentaries and just people that have taught me, I'm firmly believing that's the Holy Spirit. It has to be someone that's divine. The Holy Spirit's active on the earth right now. Primarily, he's active in every believer and in the body of Christ and in the local churches. That's how the Holy Spirit is primarily active. And I think that's always been such a glorious thing. When you think about people who are in leadership, and Christians aren't perfect. They can be bad leaders too. But a lot of times you hear about a business that's really well run, and then you find out that the owner loves God and loves Jesus and is following God's word. Or you hear about government leaders, and a lot of them are either infused with the word of God because they're Mormons or Catholics, so they have some of the word of God, or they're genuine believers in Christ. And that's such a blessing to have people that have that perspective in leadership and then also lead well. And that's a gift to us. And it keeps the secret corruption at bay, I believe, because as a righteous, by righteous I mean someone who's been saved by the grace of God and loves God and walks into a room where there's some shady things going on, they're more likely to A, not participate, and B, maybe expose that. And so that evil is restrained. And the man of lawlessness can't come out and rule the world when there's a bunch of people of Christ saying, that's just not right. Notice how we kind of stood up to, hopefully, abortion. We stand up to some of the wacky sexual aberrations that are being pushed in our society that are not good because they destroy families, et cetera, et cetera. And we stand up to those things as Christians and thank God that we're able to survive. So it is that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, I believe, primarily in the people of God who have received Jesus as Savior. They have the Holy Spirit. And so it is that they are able to, the Holy Spirit is able to clamp down on evil through us and through them. So that's wonderful. So how is the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the way? Paul says, the restrainer is with you, but until he is taken out of the way. How is the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the way? Well, we read in 1 Thessalonians that the church will be raptured. Again, very disputable doctrine, but I believe it's true that at some point we'll be called up in the air to meet Jesus, all the believers, instantaneously. When that happens, our influence with the Holy Spirit inside of us is gone. And this world is all in its flesh. There's not a single believer left on earth in Christ. And there are no morals, no absolutes, and the world will just kind of be able to just do whatever they want, like in the book of Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. And that'll be a horrible time, and that's when the man of lawlessness will be able to come up and garner a lot of support and mock God and demand worship. And I love that passage, that restrainer being the Holy Spirit. And he talks about this mystery. The mystery of lawlessness is already work. That's the mystery that the man of lawlessness is in control now, or the lawlessness is in control right now. And a lot of people wouldn't believe you. They would just laugh. They'd say, this world, it's a good world. But no, it's not. It's a fallen, corrupt world. And the more you dig in, if you ever had anyone that had to go to prison for not when they should have, and you go through the court systems, or if you've ever dug into some of the governmental leadership and try to get things done, you realize this is an evil world. And we know it just from the people in this congregation who are attacked by diseases and stroke and all of this stuff. Then you start to realize this is not my home. This is an evil place. All right, so now I'm going to have Abriana read verses 8 through 12.
Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is,
the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with the all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them the clouding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in his wickedness.
Thank you. So number three, up in the corner there, the slayer. I hate to even talk about God this way, but ultimately it's a wonderful thing. He says, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." And we see that in Revelation 19, 20 and 21. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence," this is in the way in the future, at the end of this age, "by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." An amazing verse, because it tells you that all of history, and all the battles, and all the internal struggles that human beings have had to choose God or not choose God, and to choose God and then to follow God or not follow God after we've chosen him, all of that, personally, historically, governments, all of that, at the very end, God shows what he could have done at the very beginning. He just goes, and it's done. That's how powerful he is. We knew that. But God chose to let all of this happen, and it's glorious. If you've ever seen movies that have the plot of a true story, we're just blown away. And God writes all of this, each one of our lives, each one of our struggles. And he wants us to trust him. And this is one reason to trust him, as Russ and Alex didn't say it this week, but almost say it every other week, we win. If you're in God through Christ, you win. There's no way you can be defeated. Now, we'll have losses that bring us great grief, but we win. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 8 here, or in verse 8 here. Slay with the breath of his mouth. There's just no power even close to the Creator, obviously. And we see that the slaying with his mouth is throughout Scripture in Job chapter 4, beginning in 7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Oh, where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." Isaiah 11:4. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." And then Revelation 2:16 and 19:15 also talk about God's slaying power of his breath. So it's confusing to the people that will be alive at this time, because there's signs and wonders and miracles, the same terms that are used for Jesus' time and for Peter and Paul, signs and wonders and miracles. So it looks like, oh, maybe God's doing this, but it's Satan who's empowering that. And we see in Ephesians, I didn't put it up there, Ephesians chapter 2, right in the beginning, that all those who are outside of Christ, who don't believe in Christ for their Savior, are actually energized by Satan. I didn't know that when I was an unbeliever. I don't think unbelievers know that. But if you're outside of Christ, you're energized by him. And then in Philippians it says, if you're in Christ, you're energized, same word, by the Holy Spirit. So that's that big change that happens when we come to faith. So God deludes them. Once they've chosen to rebel against him, he actually furthers their delusion. And we see those kinds of things in Scripture where God takes our choices and lets us go. Okay, go ahead, run with that. I see that in my own life as a believer. If I want to do something, he'll kind of say, well, it's there. I wish you wouldn't, you know. I don't know, but then he kind of does that. So we see in 1 Kings 22, beginning in 20, the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets, all his prophets. Then God said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and so do. Ezekiel 14:9. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon the prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. So God has some influence on what people do, and it's curious, to be sure. But really, it culminates, in my opinion, in Romans chapter 1, and I'm not even going to read these. I hope you're familiar with these, but if you're not, go back and read Romans chapter 1, 24 through 28, because three times God says, God gave them over to their destructive choices, to go against him. He gives them over. And that's a deep concept to contemplate. Again, I've seen it in my own life, so I know he uses it for his glory, because he brings us to him. When we pursue our sin and we dive into it, we start to realize this is a dead-end street. This is not bringing me the joy I wanted. And we open our eyes to the salvation of Christ and say, he's who I really wanted all along. And that's what he's doing. He's trying to draw people to himself. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, allowing sin to happen is so that he can judge it. And it's going to be judged for all eternity. He will never have to have evil again. So when they delight in wickedness, it just draws them down farther. And how sad that is. All right, let's have Alex read verses 13 through 15.
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us.
Thank you. There's so much in these three verses that I won't have time to go through. You can go through and read them again and pull out things that I didn't, and or even ask me what else I see in it. That's fine. But I put it in all bold because I'm going to highlight parts of it. It's easier to see that in the color. And so up in the right-hand corner, we have five, God's choice of us. And we've gone through this because Scripture talks about this a lot. God has chosen us, those of us that believe in Christ. He has chosen us to have that faith and be in Christ. And no one is left out. Anyone can choose God, and then they would be chosen as well. It's interesting. But that's not where we're going to go today. So I'm going to look at, on the one hand, in this passage, the places where Paul is saying God's choice is done here. First of all, it's God's choice for us to be saved from hell. Quote, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's God's choice. He loves us. He doesn't want us to go there. Second of all, through sanctification by the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates us, makes us new creation, and then we are separate, sanctified from evil, from fallenness. And if you've been saved by faith, not by any works at all, then God sets us apart with the Holy Spirit and continues to set us apart as we live on this earth until we be with him. It's God's work that saves us, takes us away from the penalty of hell. It's God's work that saves us from the power of sin. And what a joy that is to rest in the Holy Spirit doing his work in us. But God's choice is further stated. He says, he called you. He called you. So these are like three statements of God's choice. That he saved us, he sanctifies us, he's the one that called us. He is sovereign in choosing us and growing us up in Christ. But Paul also has choices for us to make in this very same passage. And I'll highlight those in a different color. The corners changed to number 6, our choices. We should always give thanks to God for you. That's a choice that we have. is to appreciate other believers and the choices that they're making and give thanks for that and thank God for them. And I didn't do that in my prayers for many times. I always went to pray for you guys and just go right to your needs. But then I'd realize what a joy you are and what a pleasure it is to serve with you. And Paul models this, so I thank God for you. And what a joy that gives me to be able to just thank God for you. So that's a choice we have. Faith in the truth. Faith is a choice. And so Paul says that you had faith in the truth. And that's one of the reasons he thanked God, that they made that choice. And that choice came through his gospel, Paul's gospel. He says, our gospel. His gospel is presenting the truth of Jesus Christ to other people so they can make that decision or put it off till later or never make it, sadly. And that's what we're called to do, too, is to have our gospel, the gospel of Christ, presented to others. That's a choice that we have to do or not. And finally, he instructs them in this very strong choice to stand firm. The implication there is that believers might not stand firm. Now, I know none of you have that issue. But sometimes there are truths that God wanted us to remember, and we're in the midst of something, and we don't stand firm. We topple. And that's okay, but Paul is urging us to stand firm. That's a choice that we have, moment by moment. And so it is that we have those four statements: to give thanks for the people of God, to have faith in the truth, to believe in the good news, and tell others about it, and stand firm in the Word of God. And then we have God's divine sovereignty, that He's the one that calls us, He's the one that saves us, He's the one that sanctifies us. And those two things weave together in this passage to make kind of a tapestry, if you look at the colors. So that's a wonderful thing. And so the verse 15, where he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Those traditions are the things that Paul taught. They're not traditions of man. They're things from the Word of God. Hold to the Word of God, which you were taught, either by word of mouth or by letter from us. That's a very similar statement from verse 2, where they were being taught something that was false. And Paul was like, don't believe it if it comes from similar things, but there's something different in verse 2. It says, don't be disturbed that you heard a message by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us. In verse 15, he's saying, a message from us or a letter, but he leaves out spirit. And I think that's very crucial. A lot of times people have visions, or they have dreams, or they have some kind of mystical guidance in their lives, and they put credence in that. That's very dangerous. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that the Word of God guides us. And then, of course, He directs us somehow in our minds, like, go talk to that person, or a number of different ways. We'd have a number of ways to explain that. And that seems kind of mystical, but I'm just warning against these dreams and visions and things like that. And sometimes we hear that that's happening on a mission field somewhere too. Again, I would take that with a grain of salt. We are looking at the word of mouth or letter from Paul. We don't have Paul's mouth anymore. So it's basically the Word of God that we have to stand on now. And the Word of God isn't just Paul, of course. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter, and Jude, and I don't know if I'm leaving anyone out there, but we stand on the Word of God. So let's finish our passage today. Tom Peters is going to read verses 16 and 17.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word.
Thank you. So how has God loved us? How has He given us comfort? We have this good hope by grace. Certainly when the Lord returns for us, that's going to be gracious. That's going to be powerful. That gives us comfort. We need comfort and encouragement. And I love how He says strength for the work and the word. And we definitely need that. So Paul is transitioning here at the end of this chapter, and of course there were no chapters in Paul's letter, to the next section, which he's going to talk how to live knowing that day of the Lord is coming. And that's always very encouraging. I also thought of 1 Peter 5:10, similar to this. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And the reason I called this one, number 7, establish, is because that word strengthen up in verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the same word. And in the ESV, it's still translated establish, and of course the New King James as well. I love that word establish. I think of businesses. I'm just going to throw one up here, Feibinger's. I know, Marty, did you and Doreen used to go to Feibinger's, or you went there once anyway? You don't remember? I remember passing by it on the way to taking her to the hospital and stuff, and, oh, that's a great restaurant. And I thought she said you and Marty. But anyway, and you've eaten there with Alex. I've always wanted to eat there. But look, you probably can't read it. Established 1846. So you know it's good food, right? Right? Well, I got to tell you, out on our sign, I think it says established 1847. This church was established. And right now, we are, our doctrinal statement and what we preach and teach is what it was when it was established in 1847. But through those 100 some years, it has gone away from the Word of God. No question about it. And in fact, the last time it went away from God, there was a man named Livingston, I think, who brought it back to the Word of God. And he held it rigidly, wonderfully. And I think we're doing him honor as well as the Lord by keeping it on track that way, the Word of God, true as it is. But established a long time ago does mean good things, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. So I haven't eaten there, but let me know if you like it. But that word established, strengthen, I love that. It just makes us stable, just to be able to be stable, that we're not pushed around. Stable in our good work, in our word as well, that we're saying the right things, we're doing the right things, loving other people, and that's God's goal for us. He's changing us, he's making us more stable, stronger, and it gives us a good hope when he does that. So that's our message for today. We have the apostasy. There's apostasy now, but there's going to be ultimate apostasy when it's going to be satanic. It's going to be like never seen before. We're part of the restrainer's work now here in the world, so let's not forget us. We got to stand up for truth, stand against evil, how important that is, that God is going to slay the enemies. They really have no power. And that's sad. On the one hand, we don't want anyone to go down that way, so we're going to talk to people and bring the gospel to them. But then again, they go their own way and they pursue their own pleasures, and God kind of lets them do that. But number 5, we know that God is the one who is sovereign, and we have choices to make within that sovereignty, that works within his sovereignty. But in Christ, we are being established, solid, stable. So let's go before the Lord and thank him for all of this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your truth and your word. Thank you for, I hope, Lord, keeping true to your word in this church. And thank you for the other churches in the area that do that too. We appreciate them as well, and pray for them that they would remain strong. And for the ones that have slipped, Lord, you also ask us to pray for them too, because they carry your name, Christ, as Christians. And we would pray that they would discard any doctrine that's not true and grab hold of the ones that they've let go. But for us, Lord, we want to be strengthened in the good work you've given us, and that we would, even today, as we're with family that aren't sure where they stand with you, that would be able to ask the right questions to make them think about that and then enjoy our days with our moms. We thank you again for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.